This morning's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 19. That is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 through 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but also made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison.
By the way, I don't think my reflexes are as good as these fellows. If I find a place I can put this little mic in case I need to sit down this morning, which is more than just likely. Well, it is good to be here today and to see our audiences grow. Of course, we realize that after a while, the college doors of the various colleges and universities of this nation will open, and our young people will be going back to school. And of course, when that comes to pass, before too awful long now, we wish them the very best for their school year and pray God's richest blessings upon them. In the passage of scripture that I had Caleb read the first two verses of this morning, from 1 Peter chapter 3, we have two rather difficult passages of scripture. One of them is difficult by the wording of the history that Peter is making reference to here, and the other is made difficult because so many people do not want to accept it. Yet all of those who are here today, possibly of the age of accountability, have accepted this teaching and will continue to do so. The suffering of Christ is a dominant theme in the book of 1 Peter. It keeps coming up and coming up and coming up over and over and over again. And each time it does, the Holy Spirit refreshes our souls by telling us something new about the suffering of Christ that we might not have ever known had we not studied the book of 1 Peter. And so he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. That's an easy statement to understand. It simply means that Christ is not coming to this earth as Savior anymore. He will never again set foot upon this planet. And as a result of that, the price that he paid for sin the first time he was here is the only price that's ever going to be paid for it. And so he says, he suffered once for sins, the just, that's Jesus, the perfect one, the righteous one, for the unjust, that's us. That is, for people who do not deserve the care and the love that is given to us daily by God, and the love that Jesus showered upon us when the blood came from his blood and water came from his side on Calvary. He had a reason for doing that. God doesn't do anything without a reason. Sometimes it takes us a long, long time to discover those reasons, but God doesn't do anything without a reason. And the reason that the just came to suffer once for the unjust was that he might bring us to God. In other words, that he might save our souls, that we might be filled with the hope of salvation from the time we are come to the age of accountability upon this earth until the time that we leave it. He said that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Jesus died in the flesh. The Spirit of Christ never did die, as we'll learn in just a moment, but made alive in the Spirit. By whom? That is, by the Spirit. He went and preached to the prison, spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, we're going to stop there for a moment. That's the end of that sentence and a good place to make a break, I guess. But notice what he has to say here. Jesus came to this earth, a just man, a perfect man, who did no sin. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God, Paul declared to the Romans, but Christ is not one of those. Christ never committed a sin. He was never even seriously tempted from the standpoint of his Christhood, though he was tempted by Satan directly to commit sin. And so Jesus is the perfect one. He's the just one. He is the full and complete one that God sent into this world to serve as our Savior while we live upon this earth and after we've gone into eternity. I saw a sign yesterday outside a church building, and I don't remember exactly where it was, but it says, life is filled with many choices. Eternity, just two. I don't know who makes these signs up that they put out in front of church buildings, but I thought that was a pretty clever one. There are only two choices when it comes to eternity. You don't get any more. There's not three, there's not four, there's not some place in between this, that, and the other. While life itself is filled with many, many of them. Some of them we experience having to make every day. And so he was made, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. By whom? The object of the pronoun spirit, whom here is spirit. He also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, there are many, many ideas. There are many, many theologies, if you please, that are based upon these words in this passage of Scripture. But I'm not going to bother going into all of those this morning because it not only would bore you, it would bore me. But let's get right to the kernel of the nut, if you please, and ask ourselves who it was that went and preached to the spirits in prison, when the spirits in prison received the preaching, and we'll have then the solution to this so-called difficult passage of Scripture. By whom Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, in order to find out who the spirits in prison were and to whom Jesus preached, we'll know, first of all, the time in which that was done. These spirits in prison were formerly disobedient ones who once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. These were the wicked people who lived upon the earth in the days of Noah, while for 120 years, as nearly as we can count, God waited for Noah to complete the building of the great ark, 350 feet long, cubits long, 50 cubits wide and 30 cubits high. This was quite a vessel, perhaps the largest vessel that has ever been created and built by man. I was reading a story some months back in a book about various ships. Well, the book was about the one that sank up here in the North Sea, but it talked about other ships and their size. And at that particular time, this was an old book written back in the 19 teens or 20s, something like that. The largest ship that plied the oceans of the earth was the Lusitania, which also later was sunk, and a great number of people aboard lost. And the author used this colorful expression. He said, if you can imagine the back end of an ark, of the ark of Noah, having a door that lifted like a garage door, you could push the Lusitania in it and have ample room left over for most of the animals. You wouldn't displace many animals. That was a boat. Now, that was big. And the people who to whom the gospel was preached, or the will of the Lord was preached, was those who were disobedient while that thing was being built. Now, that, of course, would include all of the people except eight. There was Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. So you add those up and you get eight. But while God waited for Noah to complete this great ark, he saw to it that the people who were still in a wicked state were given another opportunity to escape inevitable death by drowning when he had them preach to. Now, I don't know who all preached to them. Maybe Noah and his three sons all did. But we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so no doubt as he built, or as he supervised the building of that great boat, he preached to the people, warning them, saying, it is going to rain. It's going to rain like you've never seen it rain before. The earth's going to flood, and you're all going to die by drowning, except you repent of your sins. And so the ark was prepared. Now, in that ark, there were eight souls saved. That's what the Bible plainly says here, that wherein few, in which few. We used to make a joke when I was in college. We still don't know how many is, but we know how many few is. Eight. Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives. In which eight souls were saved through or by water. Now, how was it? And friends of various denominations like to ask us this question because they think it can't be answered. How was it that Noah and his family were saved by water when they didn't get wet? They were in this huge boat, this huge barge, this ark, that as the waters on the surface of the earth rose, it rose also and was made to float over the highest mountain. How did that happen? In other words, we're trying to ask the question, how were they saved by water when they didn't get in it? The answer is very simple. It's as simple, we've missed it for generations upon generations. They were saved by water that destroyed the wicked. They were not destroyed in the flood. That's how they were saved by water. So he goes on to say in this passage of Scripture, eight souls were saved through water. Now, he makes a statement here that brings us to the difficult passage of Scripture that men find difficult simply because they do not want to accept what the statement is. He says in this passage of Scripture, wherein eight souls were saved through water, there is also an antitype. An antitype is kind of hard to understand. How many of you have seen one of the old, I know none of you young people have, you've used computers, but how many of you have seen the old-fashioned typewriters? The kind I learned to type on. One we had on the ark where we typed out the messages to be put in the Word of God later on. Well, you remember those things had little arms on them, right? And on each one of those arms, there were two letters, a capital letter and an ordinary level letter. You would hit the key, and when you hit the key, the arm would fly up. Now, the key, the arm with the letters on it, was the antitype. And when it flew up, a ribbon came up at the same time. It hit the ribbon, and it made the type on the paper. That's the reason it was called a typewriter. The Germans called it the English writing machine. And they had that all one big long German word. Don't ask me to pronounce it, but that's what they did. So he says there is an antitype. What is the antitype of Noah's being saved by water? He said, now I want you to notice the language, which now, the antitype which now saves us. In other words, saves every Christian that's ever been saved upon the face of the earth. This antitype has done it. What has it done? How does it save us? He names it. And so we don't have to wonder about those other questions. He says, saves us baptism. King James translation says even baptism. Baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh. It isn't taking a bath. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience. The word answer here might better be translated response. It is response of a conscience that wants to be cleansed and made good when we are baptized into Christ. It's response of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Christ, and that's what gives it its power. The same power that brought Jesus out of the tomb, that very same power, my friends, took away the sins of every one of us in this building this morning whose sins have been taken away. And so it is by the power of God, by the resurrecting power of God. Now, it is not by mistake that baptism is likened to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because in baptism there is a burial in water. What's buried? The old man of sin. There is a resurrection from the water. What is resurrected? The new spiritual person. So we go in a man of sin, worthy only of eternal death, and we come out of that situation ready to serve God the rest of our lives. Now, before we go any further with this into the final verse that we're going to study this morning, I would like to take just a moment to point out that there's no question about the importance of the place in the salvation of the human soul. Jesus said, for example, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. What's that mean? Well, it means simply, except we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is the one, the living Son of God, we'll die in our sins. And if we die in our sins, there's one of those choices that are made for eternity. And so he says in this particular passage of Scripture, it's not for the purpose of taking a bath, that is a physical bath. It is a spiritual burial and resurrection out of which comes a new person, a new boy, a new girl, a new man, a new woman, whatever the situation might be. Then he says concerning Christ, after he mentions his resurrection, who has gone into heaven? Sometimes people say, well, I wonder where Jesus is. He's in heaven. Well, how do you know that, preacher? Well, that's what the Bible says. The power of the salvation through baptism is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. When the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of the book of Hebrews to tell us this same thing, the words were much more beautiful. They were much more eloquent, if you please. And so it was that when Jesus left this earth, when He ascended 40 days after His resurrection, when He ascended, He went back to God. He was seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high, we are told by the writer of the Hebrews letter. And being ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, He was given authority. He mentioned this even before He ever left the earth. He said, all authority, both in heaven, both in the dwelling place of God, and on earth, is given to Me. You go, therefore, and baptize these people in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have taught you. And so He's gone into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. The right hand is a place of approval. It is where the prime minister in state dinners and things like that sits with regard to the monarch. There's the monarch. He or she is number one in the kingdom. Number two is at His right hand, and that's the prime minister. The queen sits on the left, or the king does, depending on whether we have a king by right or a queen by right. And so We note that these things have given Christ the authority that he needs. He has, angels are subject to him. If he were to want to dispatch a million angels to the earth to preach the gospel between now and this afternoon late sometime and then call them back, he could do that. You know why he doesn't? He gave that job to man. It was to man. He said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And there's baptism and salvation coupled again, isn't it? Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities. Now, exactly what these authorities are, I am not sure. We read about authorities in heaven as being the Zoas in the book of Revelation, but I'm not sure that that's what the authorities are. It may mean all authority in heaven and in earth, which has been given to Christ, but is still being exercised both in heaven and on earth. It could talk about, we talked last week or 2 weeks ago, about the authority of the law system that we have in this nation. That could be included in this passage. It's a rather broad passage. As a matter of fact, the word authority here can also be translated by the word rights. Angels and rights are subject to him, and powers having been made subject. So we have angels, rights, powers. They've all been made subject to whom? To our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As having been made subject to him, then who is responsible for those? He is. So whatever he says is right. That's the reason why the Hebrews writer warns us not to refuse him that speaks to us from heaven, because he is speaking on behalf of God. As a matter of fact, he is God. And so we need to take careful memory of that. And so he has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. He's exalted there. Angels, authorities, or rights and powers are made subject to him. Notice the term made subject to him. They didn't voluntarily subject themselves necessarily, but it was the will of God. It was a part of the plan of God. When God made the plan for the salvation of man before the world was, that these powers would be made, and authorities and so forth, would be made subject to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that anything was forced on any of them. It was simply God's plan, and they became the subjects of God's plan. And so, as we come to the end of this part of the paragraph, we're going to divide the paragraph in two, because apparently the Holy Spirit did, if he even noticed there were paragraphs. But these heavenly beings and authorities and powers are subject to Jesus. I want to conclude by asking this question very simply this morning. Are you subject to Jesus? Does he have authority over your life? Are you ready at this hour to stand before the judgment bar of God and say, well, Lord, I tried. I may not have been too successful, but I tried. Are you ready to meet your God in judgment? Because that's what one of the authorities that Christ has. The Apostle Paul, in his sermon to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Acts 17, said so. Acts 17:34. And so we need to take note of this fact and remember who it is that we either praise or neglect. We don't ever want to be like the boyfriend that wrote his girlfriend a letter. And in the letter he said, I love you more than the whole world. I'd do anything in this world for you. I'd climb the highest mountain. I'd cross glaciers. I'd swim the deepest rivers. I'd paddle a boat across the ocean. I'd do all of these things for you. And by the way, I'll see you Friday night if it doesn't rain. And so you see, that's sometimes the way we are. Oh, we do anything for God if it doesn't rain. Right? Yeah. We ought to just drop that part of the thought, and say, In case you don't know, I am tired. But drop that part of the thought and say, I would do anything for God. Why? Because he's done everything for me. And he'll do it for you too, friend. You can leave this building this morning not having one single solitary sin bearing down upon your soul, if you will believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, if you will believe that Jesus Christ is his divine and only and living Son, and if you'll repent of your sins, if you will then confess with your mouth that you believe in your heart that he is the Son of God, and then go with him into the waters of baptism and let him work the spiritual design to make you a whole and full and beautiful person by taking away your sins. I baptized a girl one time. Well, I look back on her as a girl now. I guess maybe she wasn't at the time so much of a girl. She's about 25. You still girls when you're 25 years old? I don't know. I haven't been 25 years old for so long. I don't know what you are at 25. But anyhow, when she came up out of the water, she said, oh, thank you, preacher. And it's the first time and one of the few times that I've ever been thanked by somebody for baptizing them. And I said, well, you're welcome. You're just as welcome as the flowers in May. And she said, I just feel like I've had 1,000 pounds lifted off my shoulders. Well, I said, I know that feeling. I understand that feeling. And it's all right to have that feeling because your sins have been lifted off your shoulders, conveyed back through 20 centuries of time, and laid on the shoulders of Jesus, who died upon the cross for your redemption. If you want to be saved, then we hope and pray. Or if you want to be restored, we equally hope and pray that you'll come to do that this morning by doing the very things that I mentioned to you very quickly a while ago. If you want to study that further, if you want to learn more about it before you do it, contact me or contact one of our good elders here. We'll see that someone comes and helps you with that. Will you now stand as we sing the song of invitation?